Scripture reading is from the Gospel of Mark. It's chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. Two incidents from the ministry of Jesus. He has already driven out evil spirits. He has already healed many. He's even healed a leper. And now in these two incidents, we see that he has come to forgive sins. We'll read from Mark chapter 2, verses 1 through 17. A few days later, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. Some men came, bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" Immediately Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things? Which is easier, to say to the paralytic, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up, take your mats, and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." He said to the paralytic, "I tell you, get up, take your mat, and go home." He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of all of them. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, "We have never seen anything like this." Once again, Jesus went out beside the lake. A large crowd came to him, and he began to teach them. As he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting in the tax collector's booth. "Follow me," Jesus told him, and Levi got up and followed him. While Jesus was having dinner at Levi's house, many tax collectors and sinners were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. When the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors, they asked his disciples, "Why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners?" On hearing this, Jesus said to them, "It is not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners." This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray. Lord God, we do thank you for this, your word. And as we hear it today, may we hear it not only in our ears, but also in our hearts, and know of all that we have from you in Jesus Christ. It is in his name that we pray. Amen. These poor Pharisees, they get a bad rap in the Bible. It's well deserved because they are always on the wrong side of Jesus. This is the first time we see them in conflict with him, but it's going to carry on throughout the whole gospel. Here, after these healings, after this man is able to walk and he carries out his mat in front of all of them, all the people, it says, are amazed, and they're all praising God and saying, "We've never seen anything like this." And the Pharisees are the one who are saying, "Now, wait a minute, what did he say? That's not appropriate. That's wrong. What's he thinking?" The crowds are excited. The Pharisees are picking. They get a bad rap, though, even though it's well-deserved. Because in truth, the Pharisees, they're just like us. Or rather, I probably should say, we could be just like them. The Pharisees were a group of people, all men, who grew up in between the Testaments. There's a 300-year gap between the last event we read of, the last writing in the Old Testament, and the first writing of the first event of the New Testament. It was during that time that the Pharisees developed. That's why you don't see them ever in the Old Testament. It was that time. During that time, it was a time of tremendous struggle and suffering for the Jewish people. And this time, they were being dominated by the Greek Empire, who was trying to wipe out Jerusalem and wipe out the nation of Israel. Few things have changed over time. The Pharisees grew up in response to that. And their business, they weren't clergy, they weren't priests, they were just ordinary Jewish men who decided to make it their business to obey God. They were serious about their faith, serious about following God. And they made it their number one concern to keep His law. They recognized, and they rightly recognized this, that all that the Jewish people experienced in that time and the exile before that, all came because of their failure to keep the law. They disobeyed God, and so God allowed them to be taken into exile. And now things were going to be different, the Pharisees said. Now we're going to begin obeying. And it was their business to obey the law. What can be wrong with that? These were the fine, upstanding, religious folk of their day. And really, even though we see in the Bible where Jesus and they and Jesus are always fighting, the people really liked the Pharisees. They weren't like the priests and the clergy down in Jerusalem who always looked down their noses upon the people. These were people like them who led the way in what it looked like to be faithful to God. They were the fine, upstanding, religious folk of the first century, and you would have wanted your daughter to marry one. And yet, they always fought with Jesus. Because in all their zeal for God, and all their seriousness about their faith, they also got distracted. And that's why they always are in conflict with Jesus. See, the Pharisees' goal was to obey the law perfectly. And they felt that this is what God deserved. And when all of Israel would do this, then good things would happen instead of all these crises. And so they looked in the law and they decided, how can we make sure we keep all these things? But one of the things they found was that some of the laws are kind of ambiguous. You take the great example is the one on the Sabbath. Back in Exodus 20, in the Ten Commandments, one of the commandments is, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you nor your son or daughter or anybody in your household. Seems like a pretty straightforward command. You don't work on the Sabbath. Jews, observant Jews to this day still keep this law. But the Pharisees, who were so zealous to be sure they were obeying it, said, well, how do we know whether we keep this or not? What exactly is work? Do we just stay in bed all day and not get up and wait till the next day? And if we do get up and we do things, well, how much can we do before it's considered work? So they defined it. And they made rules. The rules were set so that you would not accidentally break God's law. And so they defined things. They said, well, you can walk this far. They said, well, you can write on a piece of papyrus or paper, whatever they used to write back then, but only half a sheet. After that, it's work. They started defining exactly what work is and what work is not. Originally, it was there so you didn't accidentally break God's law. But in time, the rules became the law. Because that's what happens. You start making rules to make sure that you can obey God. It's only a matter of time before the rules become God's law. And this is where they clash with Jesus. One of the big areas where they had rules was over how you could eat and what you could eat. You know, even today, observant Jews have foods that they will not eat. They will not eat pork, will not eat some other foods, and what they do eat has to be prepared in the right way, it has to be kosher. The law has a lot, God's law has a lot of details about eating. And the Pharisees knew that, and they specialized in this. They knew all those laws, and they added some too. They had rules about how you had to wash your hands, and rules about where you could eat and who you could eat with. And see, in time, those rules became the law. And when they see Jesus eating with sinners, and later when they ask, why doesn't your master wash his hands before he eats? They're not talking about the wisdom of washing your hands before you eat. They're talking about their rules. See, Jesus, he kept God's law, but he didn't keep their rules. And because of that, they were always fighting. And that's why they're in conflict in these two incidents today. The Pharisees got distracted by the rules, so that in time, that's all they really cared about. And they forgot the great thing of knowing God and following Him. So that when God shows up in Jesus, they don't even recognize Him, because their rules are now getting in their way. I go into detail on this because this is who we can be. We're here today because worshiping is important to us. Because it matters that we are in the presence of God for a period of time. That we lift up our praises. This matters to us. There are other things that other people are doing this morning. But it matters to us. In this church, we believe that if you believe in God, if you follow Jesus, well, you have to follow Him. There's a certain way you live. And so we have certain kind of accepted rules that we live by. But we're always under the danger, just as the Pharisees, are beginning to think our rules are God's laws. And then we'll be found in conflict with God Himself. The author Eugene Peterson, I shared this with our last Wednesday Bible study, so this is a repeat for you who were there that day. The author Eugene Peterson captures the problem of the Pharisees in a great way. He says, he draws a picture for us. I'll read from this book, The Way of Jesus. He says, imagine yourself moving into a house with a huge picture window overlooking a grand view across a wide expanse of water enclosed by a range of snow-capped mountains. You have a ringside seat before wild storms and cloud formations, the entire spectrum of sun-illuminated colors in the rocks and trees and wildflowers and water. You're captivated by the view. Several times a day, you interrupt your work and stand before this window to take in the majesty and the beauty, thrilled with the botanical and meteorological fireworks. One afternoon, you notice some bird droppings on the window glass. Get a bucket of water and a towel and clean it. A couple of days later, a rainstorm leaves the window streaked, and the bucket comes out again. Another day, visitors come with a tribe of small, dirty-fingered children. The moment they leave, you see all the little smudge marks on the glass. They're hardly out the door before you have the bucket out. You're so proud of that window. It's such a large window. But it's incredible how many different ways foreign objects can attach themselves to that window, obscuring the vision, distracting from the contemplative beauty. Keeping that window clean develops into an obsessive compulsive neurosis. You accumulate ladders and buckets and squeegees. You construct a scaffolding both inside and out to make it possible to get to all the difficult corners and heights of that large window. You have the cleanest window in North America, but it's now been years since you looked through it. You've become a Pharisee. And so Jesus comes. And while he is preaching the word, as he's calling people to repentance and belief and faith in the good news that the kingdom of God has come near, some men come wanting to bring their friend to Jesus so he can be healed. They're so desperate, and yet they so believe that Jesus will do this and can do this, that they dig a hole in the roof. This is not quite as bizarre as it sounds. In those days, homes were pretty much just one room, and your roof, which was flat and which you had stairs leading up to, served as another room. It was a sort of deck where you probably spent most of your time. In fact, because of the climate, many times people slept on their roofs. And the roof itself was made of branches and grasses and dried mud. So it wasn't that hard to dig through. It's destructive, but not quite as dramatic as digging through this roof. They lower the man through the roof, bypassing the crowd. And Jesus does a strange thing. He doesn't heal the man first, right? He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven." It's only after the Pharisees were so concerned with that window that they fail to see God standing before them. It's only after the Pharisees raise questions, not even out loud, in their hearts, and Jesus knows it. Maybe some supernatural power, it may just be the look on their faces. And after they raise the question, then Jesus heals him. The healing backs up what Jesus was saying. The Pharisees wonder, how can this man dare to say this man's sins are forgiven? There was a way of getting forgiveness in that day. It was down in the temple. You offered sacrifices. That's how you were forgiven. And here is this man, this teacher, simply saying that there's no sacrifice. There's no visible repentance. There's nothing to say that this man was even looking for forgiveness. Who does he think he is? Does he think he's God? Well, that's blasphemy, folks. How do you defend yourself from a charge of blasphemy? You either say that I didn't say what you think I said, or it's actually true that you are God. This is what Jesus would be crucified for blasphemy, for claiming to be God, which of course was impossible for him to be. Jesus, though, does indeed have the authority to forgive sinners. That's what this passage is about. Not just the conflict, but the fact that Jesus, this one who has healed, who has cast out demons, who has announced the coming of the kingdom, he is also the one who has the authority to forgive us of our sins. That's good news. I don't know if people have such a great sense of sin anymore. It used to be that we all walked around with a sense of guilt before that we were before God and that we were deserving of His condemnation. I don't know if people really have that sense today anymore. You do see it sometimes creep up when, as I've often mentioned, when someone comes into a church and maybe they haven't been in for a long time, maybe they just come in for weddings and funerals, and they kind of sheepishly look up at the ceiling and say, well, it hasn't fallen in yet. That might actually show some sense of unworthiness before God, or it may just be sort of a somewhat sarcastic remark at us who are in the church all the time. I don't know if we really know that we're sinners, and that we're guilty before God. I do think we have a sense, I think we all have a sense, that something is really wrong with us and with the world, that we struggle against darkness in our souls. Well, that's sin. Whether we recognize it in relation to God or not, that wrongness, that darkness, that something off about us, those things that we really don't want to be exposed to the light, those are the things that Jesus has come to forgive and to free us from. This is good news. Good news for us sinners. The second passage, the second incident is just kind of backing that up, that Jesus has come for sinners. He quotes a proverb at the end of the passage after the Pharisees again question what he's doing. And he says, well, a doctor, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but it's the sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Jesus has come for sinners. Not righteous people like the Pharisees who think they're okay. That's good news for us sinners. If you've ever come into this place, have not answered the question, how are you, honestly, because you don't want to expose yourself and tell the truth, this is good news for you. If you harbor any secrets, any secret shames, things that you cannot run for president because of, this is good news for you. If you have everything in order and you're perfect inside and out, then this is nothing to you. And that's what the Pharisees thought. But if you're a sinner, the good news is that Jesus has come just for you. We don't find Jesus at the church potlucks in the Bible. We don't find Jesus hanging out with the Pharisees, who, again, everybody really respected and looked up to. He's here with sinners. He calls a tax collector, who people looked at as a traitor to his own nation because he worked for the Romans and stole from his own people. That's who he's with. These other sinners, it's not really specified who they are. They may not be real criminals, as we may think, but they're at least people that the Pharisees don't approve of and wouldn't eat with themselves. They're people who probably don't have much time for God and don't give much thought to obeying Him day to day. Yet that's where Jesus is. And the Pharisees are shocked. They're shocked at this teacher who claims so much to be speaking about the kingdom of God and comes really close to even claiming to be God Himself. What could disprove that more than the company he keeps and his seeming callous behavior, callous reaction to sin when it comes before him? But Jesus came for sinners. He came to be with sinners. And for you and me, that's good news. That means he came to be with you and me. The Pharisees were shocked that Jesus was saying God's grace was given to these people and not to them. So we should be shocked that grace has been so freely given to us. We're not worthy. We're guilty before Him. And yet He has called us to know Him. And He has promised to dwell within us. We ought to be shocked that we have been freed from sin and from all that is wrong in us, from all of that darkness, set free by Jesus. And just as that man who, after being forgiven of his sins and then healed, as he could walk away, people were shocked and amazed, so we too should be shocked and amazed that we have been freed to walk with God. That is good news. Let us see that news. Amen.